All righty. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, please? We live in an increasingly wicked world, pointing towards the tribulation period, and it's easy to become discouraged, worried about things that might come in the days ahead. If you watch the news, you realize if you lived in Israel or Gaza, you might be quite worried what's going on, or the Ukraine, Russia, Taiwan, China, or even just post-Christian America with the changing scene in regards to their attitude toward us Christians. Today, I flipped on my phone and looked at LinkedIn, and there was supposedly a Russian state video of a mock nuclear attack on America. And of course, it showed the Golden Gate Bridge being blown up and cities being destroyed. And of course, it's quite easy to worry in days like this. So I'd like to deal with that tonight, about what do we do about worry. But I think we ought to pray before we do that. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that you are the one true God, and you've given us revelation, ultimately, of yourself through your Son, but tangibly in the Word of God, the Scriptures. And give us understanding tonight by your Holy Spirit as we consider why we should not worry and how we do not worry, as we look at a couple examples of Old Testament men in different circumstances who walked by faith. So we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's quite known that Christians suffer. We don't know too much about that here in the United States, at least not yet. But if you're in Hebrews chapter 10 with me, just look at a couple of verses starting in verse 32. Now, the book of Hebrews is written, obviously, to Hebrews. It's written to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, some of which were not necessarily born again, but many were. But they were wondering, because of their suffering, if they should just leave Christianity and go back to Judaism. And you can see how that could happen if you just listen to some of the things they were experiencing here in verse 32 of chapter 10. The writer says, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Verse 34, "For you had compassion on me in my chains." I'll come back to that, hopefully. "And joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." Obviously, the church, those professing to be believers in the Lord Jesus, experiencing very severe sufferings. And some, no doubt, left and were not genuine believers, but others persevered. And I think the Bible teaches the perseverance of the saints, that those who are truly born again will go on with the Lord Jesus Christ. We may stumble and fall, and we will, but we get up and go on with him, and we finish well. The Lord Jesus, by the way, put your marker here in Hebrews chapter 10. We'll come back. But I'd like you to go with me to Matthew chapter 6, because there, and also in the Gospel of Luke that we're not going to turn to, but here in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus talks about worry. That doesn't mean we should not be concerned about things, but to worry. And it's interesting, we started our service tonight by singing "His Eyes on the Sparrow." This is a passage that comes from, by the way, justifies that song. But Matthew 6, verse 20, I'm going to start with verse 24, just to keep the context a little bit. The Lord Jesus, in this Sermon on the Mount, says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon, or money, or the money god. "Therefore," verse 25, "I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is life not more than food, and the body more than clothing?" Now, we could add in there nuclear strikes and all those kind of things. But verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father." So the Lord Jesus is talking to disciples, followers of him, who have a heavenly Father. "Your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Verse 27, "Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" Now, a cubit was basically the length between your elbow and the end of your fingers, at least for the king, about 18 inches. Who can add 18 inches to his height or the length of his life? Absolutely no one, okay? So he goes on to say, because of that, let me pick up again in verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to a stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Verse 30. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Just note those words. O you of little faith. Verse 31. Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles, the unbelievers, seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. So very clearly the Lord Jesus tells us, do not worry. But how do you do that? How do you not worry about things? So go with me back to Hebrews chapter 10, and let's deal with that concept a little bit. Last time I spoke, I got lost in time, so I'm actually watching the clock tonight, and we're gonna end here at 7 o'clock, Lord willing. But as we come back to Hebrews chapter 10, here were those followers of the Lord Jesus. Again, I'm going to suggest to you some of them were not born again yet, but some were. And of course, there's the danger of leaving the Lord Jesus Christ to go back to an easier life. And he said in verse 35, he's told them, of course, to hang in there. But verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And I think the writer here is referring to the Lord Jesus. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, in a moment. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The just shall live by faith. We saw that in Matthew. O ye of little faith. I'm going to suggest to you the antidote for worry is faith. Faith, okay? And again, I hope to look at two men in the Old Testament, Habakkuk and Enoch, and see that faith. But I'd like to just deal with another little subject that the Lord has put on my heart here this evening. You notice I don't have a PowerPoint. There's two reasons for that. One is I don't know how to use a PowerPoint, okay? And I'm probably too old to take the time to learn right now. But secondly, when the crisis of life hit you and me, we're not going to have PowerPoints. But hopefully we'll have our Bibles. So I would prefer just to teach right out of the Bible. Now, we have a disadvantage now in 2023 that we did not have 150 years ago, and that is 150 years ago, we had a standard text. We had the Authorized Version, which was the King James, in one of the various editions done in the 1800s. But since then, we have had a multitude of translations. And even as I'm reading here tonight, some of you, if you're looking at your Bible, and I encourage you to do that, you're going to see that some of the things I say are not found in your Bible, or they're found differently in your Bible. And so let me just take a moment to talk about that, because I think it's very important that you have a study Bible. And I use the New King James, and I think that's what Tom uses. He also will put things up on a PowerPoint so you see it before you. But I'm not doing that tonight, okay? But it's important to have a study Bible. Let me just talk about Bibles to study from once. Basically, there are two very good conservative literal translations. Basically, when you translate from one language to another, you can do it very literally, word for word, as close as possible, or you can go thought for thought. And you take that to an extreme, you have the Living Bible, which is a paraphrase that Ken Taylor did for his children. Not a good study Bible, okay? It's helpful as a commentary to help you understand your Bible, but it's not a good study Bible. But among the conservative translations that are literal, in fact, let me just back up a minute. The King James was unique, and I'm not a King James only guy, okay? The King James was unique in that it was accurate, literally, as much as possible, but it was also smooth reading. The New King James is accurate, not smooth. The New American Standard is accurate, but not smooth. The NIV is smooth, but not as accurate. So I would encourage you to consider using the New King James, New American Standard, or something like that, as close as possible literal translation for your study and for your notes, okay? Now, you'll notice, if you have especially anything but the King James or New King James tonight, when I read back there in verse, 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains. Well, your Bibles, if it's not a King James, a New King James, doesn't have that. It has something else in there, and it would be something like this, the prisoners instead of me, instead of the words in my chains. And that's because we have different manuscripts of the New Testament, and I don't want to go into this too deep, but I want to make a point, and that is we have like 3,000 to 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, ancient manuscripts. You get that many copies, there's going to be some differences. And basically, they come into two groups. There's a group called even my Bible in the margin, it says the NU, Nestle's United Bible Society text, okay? And that is comprised of the oldest manuscripts. The assumption is made their best. Not necessarily so, but that's the assumption. And so you're reading some of your Bibles, the better manuscripts say, well, that's this group. And that's what everything except the King James and New King James comes from. There's another group of manuscripts called the majority text. That's the bulk of the manuscripts. They're not as old, but they had to be copied from something. And that's where our King James and New King James comes from. So I would encourage you to study from both. If you use the blue letter Bible, just pull them both up, parallel. Okay? And you can compare and you'll see the differences. The differences make no difference in any major doctrine. But they're different. So if somebody like me is reading from the text, and you say, what in the world? He has more words in his Bible than I have in mine. It's different than mine. That's why. So let me encourage you to consider one of those two, and consider both when you're studying the New King James or King James and the New American Standard. Having said that, let me go back to verse 37, because the writer here, and if I say Paul, it's a slip of the tongue. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. But the writer here says in verse 37, and you notice it's offset in italics, at least in my Bible it is, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And that appears to be a quote out of Isaiah, or like a loose quote out of Isaiah, maybe from the Greek translation, the Septuagint, Isaiah 26:21, talking about the return of the Lord. But then verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That's a quote from Habakkuk. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Habakkuk. Let's go back and look at this Old Testament saint. It's the fifth book before the end of your Old Testament. And I say that because I shamefully say I have never memorized the order of the books of the Old Testament. But Habakkuk lived at a time when there was no justice. The law was not being kept. Things were going bad in Israel. And he pours out his heart before the Lord, and the Lord answers him with an answer he never expected. And it drove him to his knees. In fact, let me just read the introduction of this particular copy of the New King James that I have. This is not scripture I'm about to read. This is an introduction to the book of Habakkuk, but it sort of sums things up. Habakkuk ministers during the death throes of the nation of Israel, the death throes. Although repeatedly called to repentance, the nation stubbornly refuses to change her sinful ways. Habakkuk, knowing the hard-heartedness of his countrymen, asks God how long this intolerable condition can continue. God replies that the Babylonians will be his chastening rod upon the nation, an announcement that sends the prophet to his knees. Chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Here's his prayer. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. This is among his countrymen. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. It's a justified prayer. But look at the answer from the Lord, verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you, for I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans is another name for the Babylonians, present-day Iraq, where they came from. And they were a nasty people. And they're going to invade Judah and overtake it. And Habakkuk is going to live through that or die in the midst of it. We don't know what happened to him, but not a good thing ahead of him. So I'm not going to spend time reading all the book of Habakkuk. We could, and I would encourage you to do that. But look at verse 12, because how can this be? He said, are you not from everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Lord, how can this be? They're more wicked than we are. How can they judge us? How can you use them over us? You see the quandary that he's in? If you go with me to chapter 2, Habakkuk realizes that everything the Lord does is right. So when you and I fall into persecution and suffering, it's not a strange thing that has come our way. We don't like it, but God is sovereign. And when he deals with his people, he allows these things to come. He has a purpose. So Habakkuk continues to pray, but he realizes he's going to be corrected. Chapter 2, verse 1. By faith, he says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, that is this judgment to come, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud. Verse 4, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. That phrase is used three times in the New Testament. It's used in Galatians, it's used in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, I think. In fact, let me just quote it. I better read it. Verses 16 and 17, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For, verse 17, in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is God's righteousness from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. If you're here tonight and you're born again, it's because God has applied his righteousness to you because of the death of Jesus Christ and your relationship to him. That's past tense. The just shall live by his faith. He's saved. But what Habakkuk is talking about, what God is talking about through Habakkuk and the book of Hebrews, is present day, we are already believers. The just shall live by his faith. Faith in this sovereign God. Go with me back to Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 1. He prays. The prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet on Shigionoth, and that's an unknown meaning. O Lord, I've heard your speech and was afraid. Yeah. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Verse 16, the book ends with a declaration of his faith. When I heard, my body trembled. Can you imagine knowing your land is going to be overrun by people more wicked than you? My lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops, that is, the Chaldeans. Verse 17, here's a declaration of faith. This is beautiful. Habakkuk says in verse 17, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills, to the chief musician with stringed instruments. Habakkuk was not worrying. He was exercising faith. the just shall live by faith. I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. God does. And he is our heavenly Father. May we take the attitude of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Well, go with me back to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 now begins to define faith. And he says in chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the idea of the assurance of things because of trust in the word and character of our God, of who he is. And the assurance, the evidence of things not seen, the conviction of the invisible things of God. For by it, verse 2, the elders obtained a good testimony, by faith. We don't know who these elders are. It's just a general statement, maybe even a summary statement of what's to follow. The elders, by faith, obtained a good testimony. Verse 3, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. We are by and large creationists here. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, God, okay? The other side, contrary to us, would be evolutionists. And they figure, well, somewhere along the line, there was a big bang or some other theory. When I was in high school, it was taught as a theory. Now it's taught as fact. Isn't that interesting, what 50 years will do? Hitler said, you say anything long enough, people will believe it. He did say some truth. That was very true. And that's where we're at. But the scripture says, by faith we understand that the worlds are framed by the word of God, so that the things which are made were not made of things which are visible. That means God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. Now, in my limited thinking, creationism versus evolution boils down to this. They're both by faith systems, and you choose which one you want to believe. Either there is an eternal God who created all things, or matter is eternal. Some sort of matter, something. Because there are things here. I've got a podium here. It came from, I think this is wood, so it came from a tree. Well, trees just don't come on their own, so something had to be here. And there's nobody alive that was around at the time of the beginning. So we're either going to accept this revelation that God has given, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or you're going to accept some theory that is a by faith theory. No proof, just a by faith theory. Why would anyone even hold something like that? Because if you accept that there's a God who created, then you must be accountable to that God who created. And if there's no God who created and things are just here, well, then you're not accountable to anybody. You just do your own thing. Most people don't reason through that, I think, but that's the way it is. Verse 4, now the writer of Hebrews begins to mention great heroes of faith. By faith, verse 4, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God testified of his gifts, and though he being dead yet speaks. Of course, Cain slew Abel. Abel was the first man to be persecuted because of his faith, the first man to be killed. Cain was the first murderer, of course. It's ironic that it seems, that when Cain was born, he was firstborn, that Eve probably thought that he might be the Messiah because there was a promise of the Messiah coming, but he turned out to be a murderer. What a disappointment. What a disappointment. And then 130 years later, Seth is born. Now there are other children, boys and girls in between there, that were born to Adam and Eve, but Seth is born and carries on the line. And of course, we'll deal with that a little bit with Enoch. But I want to move next to Enoch, because in verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. By the way, he was not found is in the imperfect tense, which means repeatedly, over and over and over again. He was not found. They were looking for him. They couldn't find him because God had taken him. And it goes on to say, for before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. What a statement. He pleased God. Look at verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, that is to please God. So obviously, Enoch was a man of faith. It says he did this by faith, but now in verse 6, since it's impossible to please him without faith, and since he pleased God, therefore he had faith, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Man must believe that God is. If you want to please him, you must believe that he is. The scripture says the fool says in his heart there is no God. Many people, most people believe there's a God. And yet, just to believe there's a God is insufficient. You must understand that there's salvation no other except to look through the Lord Jesus Christ. Unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no salvation. The death, burial, and resurrection of the one we worship, the Lord Jesus. That's a level of faith. And yet that, I think, is even not saving faith until you have a personal relationship with him by faith. You call upon him. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But I'd like to go back to the Old Testament and look a little bit at Enoch, because Enoch is a type of the church. And that is, Habakkuk lived and probably died with the invasion taking place. Genesis chapter 5, by the way, is where we're going. But Enoch lived about halfway between the time of creation and the flood. And Enoch was obviously a godly man who walked with God. Let me just pick up in chapter 5. Let me just pick up verse 18. Jared, one of the descendants of Seth, of course, lived 162 years and begot Enoch. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And Methuselah's name means something like this. When he is gone, it shall come. And apparently referring to the flood. But verse 22, after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days that Enoch lived were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. You ever think about what would be involved with walking with God? Some folks have gathered some things together. I'm just going to share them with you. A walk is needed, of course, for a long distance rather than a run or a sprint. There must be some sort of agreement to walk with somebody. Amos says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? So there must have been some divine direction where God is going. Enoch was walking that way with him. There was obviously agreement, separation from others, friendship, enjoying one another's company. Can you imagine what it must have been like? I can't. To walk with God and have fellowship with him and communication with him. In fact, again, I am no Hebrew scholar, okay? I've read this, that this word walked with God is, the word walked is in hithpael. It's reflective. He himself did this. He put effort into it. And it's intensive that he was working at walking with God. Not a leisurely stroll, but diligently seeking God. You might go with me to Jude 14 to 50. It refers to Enoch, and then I'd like to take you another New Testament passage. Jude, the last book before the book of Revelation, refers to Enoch, and we might easily think that Enoch lived at a time when everything was just hunky-dory and no problems, but I think as you look at what Jude says about Enoch, you realize that was not the case. Jude 14 and 15, now there's only one chapter of Jude, so we don't need the chapter. Now Enoch, Jude 14, the seventh from Adam. Let's just stop there a minute. If you go back and count in Genesis 5, 4 and 5, that Seth was born to Adam and Eve at 130 years of age. Well, Adam and Eve were 130 years of age, okay? Seth was born. He was a replacement for Cain, if you will. Cain continued to, Cain married a sister, obviously, and continued to have children. And the seventh from Adam through Cain is a man by the name of Lamech, okay? And he was a proud, a boisterous man, okay? But here we have a reference to Enoch being the seventh from Adam in the godly line. So you have two lines. You have the line of Cain, the wicked line. You have the line of Seth, the godly line. And it says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. Well, who are these men? Well, in the context, let's back up. Look at verse 11. Now, Jude is writing about people that come into the church, not just culture in general. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam. Balaam was out in ministry for the money, for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah's group, they were going to do things their own way. Verse 12, these are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead. That's an interesting thought. I have to work through that yet. They were obviously dead spiritually, but don't quite understand, unless they're already just considered to be dead physically. Either way, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So then, verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, okay? These kind of men. And look what it says. He prophesied in verse 14, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints. He was prophesying to the second coming of Jesus Christ way back in Genesis 5, verse 15. Here's what he's coming to do, to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, against the Lord. I don't imagine Enoch was well thought of in his culture. Okay? You start telling people that they're ungodly, and you preach against ungodliness, you're not going to be well liked. But he walked with God and had such a communion and a fellowship with God that God took him, and he did not experience death. Isn't that a glorious thought? Wow. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. I'm suggesting to you that Enoch is a type of the church. Now, the Lord Jesus, God himself, is able to spare us from tribulation or let us die in it. That's his choice, not ours. That's his choice. And I saw that recently with the passing of my late wife, Kay. With all her suffering with her back problems and ALS, she never complained. I would have been belly aching the whole time. Okay? She never complained. She just accepted God's plan for her life. Wow. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let me see. Let's just pick up in verse 8. For from you, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, the word of the Lord has sounded forth. They had quite an outreach in Thessalonica, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. Don't need missionaries there in Thessalonica, in the area where Thessalonica was even at. 4, verse 9, they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how that you turned to God from idols. And by the way, it's a turning to God, but it is also a turning from idols as you turn to God, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is wrath to come. There is wrath to come. But we, believers, are delivered from that. We do not anticipate wrath. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is chastisement for those Christians who will not walk with him. But then look at chapter 4. Whoops, I just went right back to Hebrews. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I think all of you are more than likely, at least the adults, are aware of the passage here in 1 Thessalonians 4 having to do with the rapture, of which I think Enoch is a type of that. One day, we don't know when, it may be in our lifetime, it may not, but some will be snatched away. This is written in a context of comfort for believers in the Lord Jesus who have died and comforting the families that are left. But in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, those who have died in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede or go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we, verse 17, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, just like Enoch was, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Ah, two Old Testament saints who did not worry, the best of our knowledge, but they did exercise faith. I would encourage you, let's do the same. Let's exercise faith. Let's walk with God. And maybe, just maybe, some in this room might be alive when this time comes and the Lord Jesus takes us away. What a joy, what a glory that'll be. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the comfort therein. Thank you for men like Habakkuk, who no doubt experienced the judgment coming upon his nation and perished with them. Or Enoch, who you spared from all that in the midst of a wicked generation, but he walked with you and you took him. We think of Noah, who also walked with you, and you took him through the flood. So, Lord, we acknowledge your sovereignty. We are weak, and yet we realize that you are our Heavenly Father. You care for us. If you care for the little sparrows, how much more do you care for us? We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.